That's the right answer. You're both. If you're a Christian, the answer is yes to both of those. Because every true Christian has been saved by God's grace through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. By definition, they are a disciple of Christ. That means a follower of Him. And you're also a slave of righteousness because you've been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. You do not belong to yourself. You're either a disobedient slave or an obedient slave, but either way, you're a slave. And if you're not a slave to Christ, you're a slave to the world, to sin, and to the devil. These things are true of us as Christians, and even more so as we strive to live the Christian life, to walk with God properly. All of them are contrary to man's natural pride and his desire to be autonomous. Someone who's in control of their own destiny, someone who is good in their own eyes. But that's why the starting place is that you're not good. It is the humble that receive God's grace. We're not even a little bit good. It is God's grace poured out upon us that changes us so that we can be good. But without Him, it's impossible. Now, being a servant should be something that is normal for Christians, should be something that quickly develops in the Christian life as you're diligent in seeking to walk with the Lord in holiness and to live for His glory. As your will is increasingly yielded to His will, the quest to live your life in service of Him just increases it. You want Him to be glorified. That just becomes a stronger and stronger desire. Eventually, you should say, along with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, that you've been crucified with Christ and you no longer live, but Christ lives in you. In the life that you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself up for you. That should be where we are. If you're not there already, that should be where you're going. That should mark us as Christians. For myself, I don't want glory for my name. I have to admit, I have my own pride, and you go to pastors' conferences, you want to kind of compare yourself and hope you're a little better than the other guys. I don't care about that anymore. The longer I walk with the Lord, I don't care about that. What I want is God's glory. I am no longer envious of those who are superior to me in some way, those who are far superior in their preaching abilities, those that have a church that's larger, those who have a ministry that's expanding more rapidly, those who have many more opportunities to go different places and proclaim Christ. Because the only thing that is important is that Christ is glorified. So if they're superior to me in some way, then praise God because Christ is glorified. That's where we need to be. So there's no basis for envy. There's no basis for jealousy because it is all of Christ. I've learned to be content and rejoice with the gifts, the ministry, the empowerment that God has given to me. But it is a contentment without complacency. Why is it not why no complacency? Because the desire to see the Lord glorified pushes you ever onward to be more effective to the best of your ability. So you cannot be complacent. At the same time, the contentment is I can leave the results completely in His hands. And that's why I do sign all my correspondence, a simple slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that if you do not do so already, that the day will soon come that you will identify yourself in some similar way, some similar fashion, because it reflects your own understanding of who you are, who Christ is, the meaning of life, your own commitment to glorify Him. Every Christian is a slave of God and His servant. But every Christian is also a leader to some degree because God has gifted you in some way to serve Him. Every Christian has some spiritual gift or gifts. And as explained in 1 Corinthians 12, every gift in the body is needed for that body to be healthy, for it to function the way God has designed it, to carry out God's given purposes for it and for you. And every spiritual gift corresponds to some command that we're supposed to have as a Christian. For example, Romans 12:8 says there's a gift of mercy. But Matthew 5:7 and James 3:17 also command every Christian to be merciful. How are you going to learn mercy? You go with the person who has that gift, and they teach it to you. You learn it from them. You won't have that gift, but you will mature in that area to be able to function in it. There is a gift of teaching, but every single Christian at some point has a place where they have to teach somebody. If the commission is to go out and make disciples, who are you teaching? The one you're discipling. You have to teach them. If you have children, you have to teach them. Somewhere along the way, you have to do that. How are you going to learn to teach? From those who have the gift of teaching. They will help you learn how to do that, to be effective for God. So every single gift is needed. Every Christian has a responsibility to lead others in developing in the areas in which they are gifted. This leadership responsibility then is carried out with all humility and service to God by serving others. Now, there are those who have a greater leadership role within the church. God has entrusted to some men the responsibilities of the office of an overseer as an elder in their congregation, shepherding a particular flock of God's people. The men in those positions have authority from God to carry out those God-given responsibilities, but even there they carry out that leadership as slaves of God's and servants to the people. The quest for leadership positions within the church is a quest for increasing ministry responsibilities, not a quest for power. Servant leadership is critical for the proper functioning of the church. It is also critical for the proper functioning of the family. I want to examine that subject this morning. We've dealt with Jesus as the role model for servant leadership. Last week we dealt with servant leadership in the church. This morning, servant leadership in the family. And I'm going to start with singles and then move to husbands, fathers, and conclude with extended family, sort of as a family would grow. And as a friend of mine, always enjoyed his preaching at pastor's conferences, he'd say at this point, this is where I quit preaching and I start meddling. Because it may get a little bit hot under the collar here. And the goal isn't to make you uncomfortable. The goal is to prod you towards what God wants you to be. Because there's so much joy in seeing yourself change. I should never be despondent if someone points out my failings and sin. I should be glad it's pointed out so I can change. I don't want to remain where I was. I want to be glorifying to God. Let's start with singles. Now, it may be a little surprising to think of singles and that you somehow have a servant leadership position within a home, but the reality is that unless you are a hermit living in solitary confinement, every person who is single interacts with a whole lot of other people and so must exercise servant leadership in every single one of those contexts. Let's begin with a person who lives by themselves in a home all alone. 1 Corinthians 7:32, Paul states that there are advantages to being unmarried. One of them is being able to concentrate on the things of the Lord without having a divided interest and having to please a spouse. The single person has a greater freedom, a greater flexibility in serving the Lord. And so there should be a corresponding greater use of their spiritual gifts within the rest of the church, the rest of the body of Christ. If you're single, how are you using its advantages for the sake of Christ's kingdom? Now, I was single till I was 29, so I had a little bit of experience in this. Do you realize that even if you live alone, the many commands concerning things like hospitality apply to you? They are general commands to the whole church, so you're not exempt because you're single, though I realize that sometimes when you're single, you think you are exempt. You're not. It still applies to you. Those who desire to be in some sort of leadership position in the church, they have a greater responsibility to do this because it's required of them. 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:8 states that. And besides that, when it comes to hospitality, there's this intriguing aspect that we're told about in Hebrews, that in entertaining strangers, you may be entertaining angels and unaware of it. I always think that's intriguing, and I kind of wonder which ones were the angels. Of course, sometimes I wonder which ones were the devils too, but fallen angels, but it's intriguing. And the good thing is, as you're looking through the scriptures and you see where people have entertained angels, and it's revealed to us, there's a wonderful thing about angels. They don't care what you serve them. They really don't. It doesn't matter. You can serve them anything. So if all you're capable of doing is you know, putting one of those microwave dishes in and hitting the buttons and here it is, or go out to a fast food restaurant, they're fine with it. So get busy and go entertain some angels. You're not exempt. And if you still feel intimidated, then gang up on them. Get two or three of your friends and then take them out. Or join together with a couple and you help with that. Learn how to be hospitable. The single person can also take on ministries that might prove, how shall we say, more risky. No, I'm not talking about working with the junior high kids. I'm talking about something even more risky than that. Right, Joe, Regina, is there things more risky than junior high kids? Maybe not. What about those things that would be dangerous? There are a lot of things that are out dangerous. How about jail ministry? How about rescue missions? You never know. You're dealing with some people who are not very nice. You don't know what they're going to do. How about street evangelism? How about missions? Before I was married, I made two very serious attempts toward foreign missions to places I would be very hesitant to take a wife. In fact, one of them, absolutely, I would not take a wife there. North Yemen even then was dangerous. It's worse now. But before I was married, I could handle that risk. I would not do that now that I'm married. I have additional responsibilities. Now, why do I say that? It's not that the life of a single person is somehow less valuable. It's not. It's just as valuable. It's just that the ramifications are greater for those who are married. When you're single and you go out to something risky and you get injured or you lose your life, the ramifications are short. If you're married, you have kids, you're affecting a whole lot more people. You have to be more concerned about what you do. And so there's an advantage of being single. Right, David? David's the one who keeps wanting to go to Sudan because that's where real ministry is happening and they shoot at you. That does not make his mother and I comfortable, but he's correct. Many single adults live with other people. And as soon as you add others in the equation, then there's more that has to be involved in servant leadership. Even in a roommate situation, there's much that has to be done in serving one another. There has to be leadership provided, and there has to be service to the other one just to keep the thing functioning properly. Household chores have to be completed, and so the responsibilities for common areas equitably divided. Thoughtfulness towards a roommate must be given, things such as even how do you decorate? Did you talk to your roommate about it? How about the noise levels or lateness of hours or pets or entertaining or the use of those common areas? How are you demonstrating Christ if you have a roommate with your roommate? Can they see Christ in you? You see, servant leadership is for singles. Now, once you get married, it increases a lot. There's additional importance in servant leadership because God defines the roles within your marriage, and they are servant leadership roles. The husband has a responsibility to lead. A common complaint among Christian women and non-Christian women is finding some guy that's marriageable. Or that after they do get married, they find the guy still has not grown up. They find they're married to an adult boy who shirks responsibilities, still wants to play games instead of a man who takes on his responsibilities. The increasing delay in the average age of first marriage is partially due to men who don't want to grow up. High school was fun and games. College was an extended party interrupted by occasional classes and exams. Working after college was to provide the funds to buy those more expensive games and equipment for their hobbies. It's amazing how many men, they're in their late 20s, they're in their early 30s, and they're still addicted. And I mean addicted. They can't seem to break away from things like video games and, yes, even comic books. Could be some other hobby, but there's an addiction there. They can't break away and fulfill their responsibilities. Now, if I'm stepping on your toes, then perhaps it's time for you to man up and set aside childish things. I told you I was going to get into meddling today. You see, the reality of life is when you get married, life changes. You must become more responsible. You must set aside the childish things and take on the responsibilities that belong to you as a man. Paul makes a brief statement about this again in 1 Corinthians 7, that those who are married must be concerned about the things of the world and how to please a spouse. It's a God-given responsibility. But he has even more to say in Ephesians 5. Flip over to Ephesians 5, please. Starting in verse 15. Because here he defines our roles both within the church and walking in wisdom, and then specific roles within marriage. And I want to go over these fairly quickly. Let me summarize the first few verses here, verses 15 through 21, again, Ephesians 5. 15, you are to walk as wise men. Verse 16, make the most of your time. Verse 17, do not be foolish, understand the will of the Lord. 18, do not be drunk, be filled with the Spirit. 19 is about praising God in music. 20 is giving thanks in all things. And 21, pivotal verse, is a mutual submission to one another in the fear of Christ. The roles of marriage are then explained with this as the context in verses 22 through 33. In verse 22, the wife is to be submissive to the husband in this context of mutual submission. The verb is supplied by verse 21. There is no verb in verse 22. In your Bible, it should be in italics or brackets or something to indicate it's not there. There's no verb. It's from verse 21. It's supplied from that. It actually says, wives to your husbands. Wives to your husband what? In submission, as you're in mutual submission to one another. Both are striving to walk in godly wisdom in the fear of Christ, and so there is a mutual submission. Wives have a priority within that to follow their husband's leadership. Why? Because 23 and 24 states very clearly, the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is head of the church. And as the church is subject to Christ, so the wife is to her husband. The two roles go hand in hand. The husband is the head, and so the responsibility to properly lead is on his shoulders. A lot of men don't like that weight. They want to get rid of it. It's yours. Own it. It's your responsibility. This does not mean a husband has a license to dictate or to demand, because the qualifier here is Christ. You are the head as Christ is head of the church. She submits to you as the church submits to Christ. That's the model. You husbands ultimately have to make the hard decision, which means you have to be actively involved in the affairs of your home, whatever they are. If there are financial problems, you have to lead in finding godly solutions to them. If there are conflicts, you must take the lead in resolving them. You are to lead her in the proper direction for the future. You lead her forward, not her prodding you on. And if you fulfill your role properly with Christ as your model, it is a whole lot easier for her to humbly fulfill her role in following you. That's why you must take responsibility and be the leader. And wives, please note that unless your husband wants you to sin, you are to submit to his leadership. Even if it's not a very wise decision, unless it is sin, you are to submit. But you can't do that unless you're in submission to Christ first, because fear will control you. You must submit to Christ first. Only then can you have a confidence in the future that Christ loves you enough to take care of you. Now, these next few verses point out the husband's responsibility to lead his wife spiritually. Verses 25 through 27. You are the one who takes responsibility. You take her to church, not her dragging you with her. You initiate and lead the family devotions. you encourage the family in ministry involvement. So look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. A lot of responsibility, but what a privilege too. Jesus' love demonstrated in him sacrificing himself for the church is your model. He sanctified her. He set her apart. He sought her purity, that she should be holy and blameless. Your leadership and service must blend together to accomplish that. Let me prod you a bit with this. First, love must act first. Love must act first. Jesus died for us when we were in what state? Sinners. What acted first? Us repenting or Jesus' love? Jesus' love. That means you must love her sacrificially before she submits, before she is sanctified, before she is pure, before she is holy and blameless. You love her. It is your responsibility to lead her to those things. Second, your love must be sacrificial like Christ's. This is agape love. It's a love that is self-sacrificial, centered on the best interest of the other person, not in yourself. It is selfless, not selfish. What would you do in each of the following situations? Your wife calls you to dinner. And she's cooked one of those experiments. Or it's just something, you just don't like it. What's your reaction? Do you exclaim, oh no? Or how about you quietly go find the Rolaids and Alka-Seltzer, put them in your pocket and just eat it without saying anything. You'll take the medicine later. Or how about you thank her for her service, find a later time when you can just simply explain your preferences. You've been planning some event with your friends, fishing, hunting, watching an important sports game, something you really like, a hobby. The day finally arrives and your wife has the flu. She looks and feels like death warmed over. How are you going to respond? A, complain about her bad timing getting sick. B, rearrange your plan so you and your friends can get together without being in danger of catching whatever she has. Or C, cancel your plan so you can take care of her and make sure she knows it is a privilege for you to serve her in this way because she's worth it. Scenario 3, you're relaxing, you're watching something you enjoy, maybe you're reading something, you're just relaxing. Your wife sits down and goes, honey, I have a problem. What's your reaction? Do you, A, get excited that she thinks so highly of you that she wants your opinion? B, you want her to go away and come again some other day? C, you get a chill running up and down your spine because you think you're in trouble? Scenario 4, you've now listened to your wife's problem, and you've given her an extremely intelligent, very logical solution, and she keeps talking. Do you think, why doesn't she just, you know, thank me and leave me alone? B, uh-oh, she's a bit dense today. Or C, wow, this problem really has affected her. I wonder how else I can encourage her and let her know that I care. You see, it takes a lot of self-sacrifice to move out of what you want to be looking for what is in her best interest. And no, you don't have to understand her to do that. You have to care. There's a big difference between the two. Men, the reality is you will never understand her completely. And she wonders what's wrong with you too. But you have to care, you have to love. You have to demonstrate a sacrifice of yourself for her best interests. Make it your study of her life and how she thinks and everything else so you can do those things. Number three, godly love seeks purity. You are responsible to protect her from the filth and the moral garbage that is out in this world that's become predominant within our society. There's a whole lot of things you need to do there. Do not allow what is ungodly into your home. Do not allow it into your own mind. It will corrupt you. A particular problem is pornography. It is so corrosive to good morals. And it's an increasing problem, yes, even among those who say they're Christians. Every stat I keep seeing, it just goes up and up and up. And part of it is media. You can get it, click, click, click. You don't even want it, and it's going to be there. It's constantly in your face. Stay away from it. And if you're addicted to it, get help now. Do not wait. Do it immediately. The longer it waits, the more it has a hold on your heart. The more it destroys you. And destroying you, it will destroy your family. Understand, you're not going to get this over this by yourself. You need help. If you have no one else to talk to me. We'll get you some help. It is extremely important. And don't think you're the only one that struggles with it. It is common to men. You need to have camaraderie, a brotherhood, helping one another overcome the sin that is there. It's a perversion of what should be holy and righteous, but it is a perversion. Get help. Deal with it. Be a man. Gentlemen, it comes down to this. You must sacrifice yourself in order to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And you will always be growing in this. Does any man here actually love his wife as Christ loved the church? Not yet, but we should be growing that way, shouldn't we? More and more every year, that should mark our lives. We love our wife more than we did last year, demonstrated by our sacrifice for her. There should be an increasing love between the two of you that when you look back, you kind of go, man, I don't think I loved you at all back then compared to now. And it's going to be a different kind of love because it is sacrificial. You will have to humble yourself and learn to put her interest over your own to do this. But isn't that what all of us are called to do as Christians? Philippians chapter 2 just gives that. The unity that's in the body of Christ is built on the idea of doing nothing from selfishness, but everything. With humility of mind, we regard one another as more important than ourselves, and we look out for other personal interests of those around us, not just our own. And Christ is the example of that in verses 5 through 11 of that passage. That's our model. Verses 28 through 30 commands husbands to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it, cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. In other words, you are to love your wife with the same kind of care you give to your own body. You make sure your body gets what it needs. Are you showing that kind of care and concern, that kind of cherishing to her? And it's going to take diligence. What does she need physically, mentally, emotionally? Now do understand, this is needs, not wants, but she does need time with you. She needs to hear that you love her. She needs to know that she's a priority in your life and needs to see that carried out in practical ways. If you have young kids, you need to give her a break. Hire a babysitter. And you take her out of the mommy role and put her back in the wife role. That's extremely important. You can't afford babysitting, then arrange with some other family that has kids or someone who will watch them for you. We did that a lot as the kids were young. And the kids always thought it was their date night. They didn't know it was for us. They thought it was for them. Because they're always with another family, and they always enjoyed that so much. Loving her is a benefit to yourself anyways. That's what the scripture says. No one ever hates his own body. When you take care of your body responds and goes, all right, I'll treat you nicely. If you treat your wife that way, it's going to be very hard. There's very few women that are not going to respond to a loving husband and be an even greater blessing to him. And if you happen to be married to one of those exceptions, then continue to glorify the Lord by loving her for the sake of Christ, because it glorifies him. And then be patient and wait to see what the Lord does in her life. Remember, you must love first, before she submits, before she is holy and blameless, before she is sanctified. Verses 31 and 32 touch on the sacredness in marriage, because God is the one who's established it. And that passage goes on and explains that it's a reflection of Christ and the church. Your marriage is sacred. Treat it that way. It is a sacred institution. In addition, we see there that God would have to care about your marriage more than do you, because it brings him glory. And so no matter what conflicts may come in, what striving may be there, there is always hope, because God cares about your marriage. He will always be on the side of the person who wants this thing to work. That's encouraging, because sometimes that's about the only way you're going to handle it. I'm going to do it because it's right before God, and God, you're going to have to do something, because I'm not sure what else to do, but I want to follow you. Let him do the work. You do what he asks you to do on your part. And that's sacrificial love. Verses 31 and 32, verse 33 rather, concludes with a final command, the third time the husband is commanded to love his wife. Every time it's agape love, sacrificial love. And here, the second instruction of the wife. Before it was in submission, in a context of mutual submission. And here it says, wives, respect your husbands. The fact that she's required to show respect to you does not mean she has to respect all that you do. You understand that, ladies? There's a lot of things your husband may do that are not respectable. He may even do things that are disobedient to the word, according to 1 Peter 3. And yet you are still to show him respect for who he is. Find something to respect about him and demonstrate it there. Husbands, make it easy for her by being respectable, instead of a strain or having to be creative. That's the command to her. You make it easy for her. The scriptures are clear. A husband is to be a servant leader in his home. It's his responsibility to lead his wife, and that is to be done by following Christ's example in serving her. The wife's role is to support her husband by humbly following his leadership and showing him respect. At the same time, there's this mutual submission by which each seeks what is best for the glory of God. The marriage is to bring glory to God. And because of that, the wise husband is going to take advantage of his wife's abilities, especially in all those areas where she is superior. She may have greater abilities. She may be gifted in that area. She may be more intelligent. Don't take that as a threat to your manliness. Take it as a praise to God that he's provided someone there. Let her manage those areas. Take advantage of those skills. That's not a threat to your leadership. A good leader knows to find the person who can actually do it and let them run with it. And again, 1 Peter 3:1 through 7 gives some more specific details about the roles of husbands and wives. If you have children, whether it's biological children, stepchildren, adopted children, foster children, now you have even more responsibility in servant leadership. And that's both husband and wife, mom and dad. There's an erroneous understanding of parenting that's developed in American society. Dads are now primarily seen as, you go out and earn the money and bring it back and your family will spend it. And your wife is due the nurture. So you go out and work, mom provides nurture. Our marketing culture has taken this out even more. You are Mr. and Mrs. Moneybags. You are there to provide your children everything they see on television, all those stupid toys and all that junk food. You are supposed to supply it for them. and they will pester you until they get it, won't they? And after they get it, they're going to pester you for the next thing. American society has made the parents Mr. and Mrs. Moneybags. As they get older, this expands to whatever the latest fashionable clothes are, paying fees to attend whatever sports club or hobby or music training, whatever the latest whim is, or especially what their friends are doing because they got to be in with their friends. At 16, you're supposed to provide them a car. I don't know why, but you're supposed to provide them a car. And then you're on the hook for college tuition. After college, then they may come back home and live on your dime, especially in this economy. And if you have a daughter, well, there's that potential of a wedding expense that's going to make the loan officer of the bank very happy with you. When we first moved to New York, we were shocked to learn how many couples were limiting the number of children they have to one or two because they saw no way possible to be able to afford all the things they thought they were responsible for their daughter or their son. But especially a daughter, because you got that wedding thing at the end. Can't afford it, one or two. When my wife and I had our third child, we had people that were in this church at that time that looked at us and were questioning openly our sanity. We were questioning their priorities. If my wife's health had not limited us, we would have had a lot more kids. We wanted at least six. I'm very grateful that God at least allowed us to have three sons that have blessed us. But we wanted a lot more. Besides, we had this big house with a whole passel of them. But we had three, and I'm grateful for that. Are you setting your priorities according to how God has set it, or something else? Yes, you are responsible to provide the material needs of your children. Flip over to 1 Timothy 6:8. Because this gives you the details of the extent of that provision. 1 Timothy 6:8. You are responsible too. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. If you can provide more than that, that's icing on the cake. But that's it. Food, covering. Anything else is extra. You do not have to provide for them all the stuff they want. And yes, that does include college and the big wedding. Do you know there's a lot of ways to get a good education without violating the Scripture's warnings about debt? It is possible. And do you realize that your daughter will be just as married if the reception consists of coffee, punch, and cake as if would if it was a $100 a plate sit-down dinner, which I'm told now is probably cheap. She goes away just as married. And guys, understand, when he, that exchange that takes place here in, you know, front of the pastor, and you give the hand to him, it's beautiful. It means he is taking all the responsibility for her. It's his monkey now, okay? He has to pay for it, not you. Is that a good thing? Yeah, some of you guys with daughters are going, yes, 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 I like this. But who are we trying to fool? What are we wrapped up in? You see, God's priorities are so radically different than those in society, but we are so affected by our society, our culture. We should have the Bible affecting us and changing culture through us because we're going to do things differently. We are in a materialistic society, and if you're not careful and you provide them all that stuff, you're working against your child's welfare. Providing that stuff is detrimental to their spiritual health, their physical health, their mental health as well. It's bad stuff. Here's a short list of God's priorities for you as parents. Number one, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's number one. You must love him. Matthew 22:37 is the great and foremost command, is what Jesus called it. Leadership of your children begins here. Everything else that's important in life will come from this. If you love God this way, everything else starts falling into place. You must love him first in this manner. Second, you dads, love their mother. You mothers, love their dad. You cannot be a better parent than you are a husband or wife, because that's the model you're setting for them. Number three, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Teach your children to know and love the Lord God. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you shall be on your heart. Starts with you. That's why number one was you loving God. Verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and you shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Paul's admonishments in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, or nurture the Lord, is related to this command in Deuteronomy 6. Leadership of your children is founded in the example by how you live. And that will influence their character more than anything else you do. Be careful. Children can't hear what you're saying because of the way you're living. Make it your example first and foremost, and they can hear your words then. Teach them to know and love God. It must take place in all the common activities of life. The passage says, sit in your house. That means God's included in your conversations over meals, entertainment activities, when you have guests over and you're showing hospitality, when you're just working around the house, home labor. It says when you walk by the way, it's while you travel from place to place, you point out the things of God. You talk about Him when you're going places. Three, when you lie down, talking about God is the last thing you do at the end of the day. And it says when you rise up, talking about God is the first thing you do when you get up. As frontals on the on the doorposts, it's continual reminders to teach them to know and to love God. If you leave teaching about God to the school or to church, you're already failing. It has to be on you first. Lead your children by your example. Let them see you walking with the Lord. And while it should be your greatest desire that your children become Christians, that's beyond your control. That's between them and God if they're going to be saved from sin. But you are responsible to teach them everything that lays a foundation so that they can repent and are going to be prodded towards repenting and believing. That you can do. You are also responsible with a very practical goal that at the end of your parenting, you're going to have an adult son or daughter who has a godly character, even if they are not believers. Even if they don't believe that Christ is who He claims to be, they have a godly character because you've instilled it in them. They're going to be an adult son or daughter who is responsible, someone who is respectable, someone who is truthful and honest, someone who is a blessing to others. That's her character. And while the mom is usually the one that spends the most time with the children, the responsibility of training actually belongs to, guess who? Dad. You have to be involved. The truth is that your wife is assisting you in training the children. Even if she's doing most of the work, she's still assisting you. You have to be involved in directing this. You have to be aware. Single mothers and those with an irresponsible husband are still going to train their children. Why? Because they love God. They love their kids. They still understand what's best for them is doing the same. But dad's actually your responsibility. Keep in mind that in your doing all this, though right now it may feel like, man, that's a heavy weight. Pastor, you really are meddling, and I'm not sure I liked all this weight on my shoulders. It's not on your shoulders. It's on Christ's shoulders. He hasn't asked you to do anything that He's not there to help you. He hasn't asked you to do anything that He's not there to assist you and even do it for you. You have to provide for your family. Who provides for you? And on what basis? Seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness. And all these things, all the stuff we need for daily life, all our needs, He said He will provide. you have to do what? Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. So do you need to worry about it? No. Well, suddenly if you're not worrying about it, I don't feel a whole lot of weight on my shoulders anymore. God will provide. It's going to be interesting. I'm not sure what I need. He knows what I need. I know what I desire, but it's better for me to have what I need. And God provides that. So though it's all the responsibilities there, it's I'm walking with him and he's carrying actually the load. I just got to walk with him. So don't feel that I'm pounding you. I'm pointing you that there's only way we can do it. You've got to walk with Christ. And in doing that, it's an easy yoke. It is not a heavy burden. Because Jesus' yoke and burden is light. Jesus explained that in Matthew 6:33. The idea here is that God really wants your focus to be on living with him. Him and his kingdom. He'll take care of all the material needs. So do not fall into the materialistic trap of a society. And if you're in that materialistic trap, get out now. Or you will train your children to be materialistic. Get out now. Men, you must lead your family God's way, and that can only be done by serving them sacrificially, seeking their best interest above all your own selfish desires. And men, we all have them. And they're going to keep popping up throughout our lives, and God's going to expose it, and then we yield that to him as well. And he makes us more like Christ. That's something we should be excited about and longing for. I don't want to be what I was. I don't even want to be what I am now. I want to be what God has for me in the future. That's why I'm not complacent. That's where I want to go. Sacrificially seek their best interest above your own selfish desires. Man up. Set aside those self pursuits. Fulfill the God-given responsibilities and priorities first. Love God. Love your wife. Teach your children to know and love God. Everything else comes after that. The same is true for your ladies. You are to help him by being a godly wife and mother who is a blessing to him and the children, not a curse. Be a blessing. A wise woman builds up her house. A foolish one tears it down with her own hands. This means that you will be required to sacrifice your selfish desires for what's best for him and your children. Now let me give you a final quick word here about extended families. Paul makes a comment in 1 Timothy 5:8 that we do have responsibilities toward extended family. In fact, he states that if we don't provide, we deny the faith and we're worse than infidels, unbelievers. We need to demonstrate that responsibility some way. And while a parent should provide for children, there are situations which a parent may have to rely upon the children to provide for them. It happens. You may need their help at some point. That becomes part of God's command to honor your father and your mother. There may be demands placed upon you by siblings or in-laws or aunts or uncles, nieces, nephews, even cousins. You have an extended family. There's a responsibility that does go out to them. But my word to you in dealing with them is caution. Caution. Number one is that there is an obligation to meet actual needs. Not desires, actual needs. A lot of times what they desire is not what they need. It's way beyond what they need. What do they need? Food and shelter, clothing. That's it. That's what they need. They need you to encourage them towards godliness too. The caution, too, is that there's this fine line sometimes between compassionate, helping, or crossing that line, and now you're getting in the way of the reproofs of God because of their sin. There are consequences he's bringing in their life because he still has a goal for them, no matter how old they are, of making them like Christ, too, while they're still here. It's not an easy line. You need a lot of godly wisdom to find that. So learn to have a stout but compassionate heart that can with great wisdom know when to say yes, when to say no, and how to bring about a godly solution, both short and long-term problems, whatever they may be. And there can be sacrifice in that. Some of you have had your in-laws or your own parents living with you. It can take a lot. Your life is not what you thought it was because there's a lot of time put into that. That's nothing to complain about. It's something to bless God about that you have the privilege of it. You have to change your mindset towards it. How does God want me to serve Him, even when it comes to serving extended family? The bottom line is this. Servant leadership is not an option for us as Christians. It is the example that Jesus said, we are His disciples, we want to follow and be like Him, hence we will be servant leaders to some capacity in all sorts of different areas. In order to do that, you must be a diligent student of the Word of God so that you can wisely lead others according to it. If you're not leading them according to God's Word, then you're leading them is futile. It's worthless because you're not going anywhere. I need to know the Word of God and direct them toward what the Word says, pushing them towards godliness. And second, you have to have a humble heart that willingly sacrifices yourself for the best interest of others. That begins at home. It then extends into the church and to the community. Father, thank You again for Your Word. And Father, I'm grateful that Your Word does not it doesn't cater to our desires and needs. It tells us what we need to know because it tells us the truth. And Father, the truth hurts sometimes, and yet knowing the truth sets us free from the bondage we have to sin. Father, these are hard concepts in some ways because innately we as humans are selfish. We want what we want when we want it. We want our desires fulfilled, and Your desire is that we actually learn to trust You for our actual needs, knowing that the greatest goal in life really is to become conformed to the image of Your Son. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit who indwells us as Christians, prods us. Father, convicts us of sins so we see what needs to be changed, but it also teaches us righteousness so we know how to change. And Father, even with the weight of thinking through failures of the past or even the present, that there's forgiveness in You and then this great hope of knowing that You are actively changing us, that we don't do the same things that were wrong, but do more of the things that are right before You, that Your life, our lives can glorify You even more. Father, may that be the goal of every single person here. Father, for those that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that today may be the day of salvation, that they can begin their pursuit of this. For those of us that do, that we may rejoice in that. And Father, we even recommit ourselves to that active pursuit. Thank You again for Your forgiveness for how often we're lazy or just selfish and don't do what we really should be pursuing. Father, again, prod us. Thank You that it's on Your shoulders that all these responsibilities ultimately lie. And that as we walk with You, there is only the light burden of walking with You, knowing You're the one who actually provides, prods, and teaches. Glorify Yourself, Father, in our homes, Father, in this church, Father, in this community, Father, even that there might yet be a revival in this nation, that it might turn back to a character it once had where godliness was promoted instead of our current society, which demeans it. Thank You that our future is solidly bound up in You and that You will carry out Your will. We're looking forward to see it unfold as long as You give us life on this earth. And then afterward, as we're with You in heaven, to still see Your name glorified as Your will is done. In Jesus' name, amen.